We arrived at John's account of the crucifixion 2 Sundays ago. First, we covered generally verse by verse through the whole thing, 16 through 30, straight through all the verses. Last Sunday, we stopped and soaked in the first words of Jesus quoted here in John in this text, which were, "I thirst." This morning, we'll do the same with the last of his words quoted in John 19, that is, "It is finished." Now, a few more words before we read the text and pray. It's hard for me to imagine how to just jump in and start talking about the cross. That's why I'm doing this. It feels like we were just giggling about various life things, which is great. But then to go talk about the cross is too big of a switch for me. So a few words to get us there. The Son of God has been made man. Jesus Christ is his name. He has led a life of perfect virtue, of total self-denial and love. He has perfectly obeyed his Father and has never sinned, not even once. He embarked on his appointed 3-year ministry and has been all that time despised and rejected by men, his own people. He has been a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, yet at the same time the only one on the earth perfectly loving God with all his heart and all of his mind and soul and strength with perfect and indestructible joy. His enemies are legion. They have been relentless. His friends have been few, and those few have been so faithless. They have abandoned him on this day. By the will and design of God, he has at last been delivered over into the hands of them that hate him and wish to destroy him. He has submitted himself to the God-ordained hour of darkness, arrested while praying in the garden, accused and abused before both religious and state courts, robed in mockery, enrobed in shame, beaten, spit upon, condemned by sinful men, whipped and scourged, flesh torn and bloodied, crossbeam tied to his back, dragged through the streets of Jerusalem, which had killed the prophets and would now spill the blood of the one whose words the prophets proclaimed. He is brought to the hill called Golgotha, Calvary, to the cross. He is nailed fast to that cruel wood. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Pain on top of pain, pain beyond pain, and excruciating for any 21st century white upper Midwest guy to try to describe, the way past anything I know. And shame upon shame beyond shame. And then God himself forsakes Jesus, his son, concentrated divine abandonment and anguish. It was the will of the Father to crush his son. While he hangs there in mortal conflict with sin and Satan, his heart is broken, his limbs are dislocated. Heaven has abandoned him. The sun is veiled in darkness. For hours, he is utterly abandoned, and all the cosmos, bearing the wrath of God against sin, facing the enemy of all enemies, sin and death and Satan. There is none to help him. No human can share his work, his battle, his mission. Even his Father has looked away as the Son of Man finishes the work planned before the foundation of the world. It's his mission, his alone. And now we are watching him as he finishes it. Now let's read the text. John 19, 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand. And help us to understand in such a way that our hearts are captivated by what we know and see. Father, may the death of your Son and all he accomplished there have its way in this place, in these hearts, in these lives, for your glory and our joy in you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. The plan for this morning is, again, my attempt at an extended meditation on these words of Jesus. It is finished. I hope you'll work hard to walk with me. I'll try to make it as easy as I can to follow, but these tend to be deep waters. I want to say one obvious thing, though, before we move forward. This word from Jesus, it is finished. The meaning and the implications of these words cannot obviously be exhausted in one sermon. That's no excuse. It actually raises the bar and not lowers it for me. It's just true that, in fact, eternity will be needed to exhaust, show all that it contains, all that it teaches, all that it makes true. But we can say some things. We can say several big things that if they were left unsaid, we would miss the whole point of the words and the whole point of the cross and of Jesus coming and dying and rising and reigning and saving and keeping. And that's what I'll try to do today, Lord willing. Okay. I'm walking through with a series of questions. Sometimes that's an easy way to understand a text. Start asking it questions. What did Jesus say exactly when he said, "It is finished"? What did he say? What is he saying? And here I'm more interested in the finished word, the word finished, not the it yet. We'll talk about what the it is in a minute, but what does he mean, it? Whatever it is, we'll get there. What does he mean to say it's finished? What Jesus says here is not a sad cry of a defeated man. It's not that. He's not announcing defeat. Strictly speaking. He didn't really say it is finished if by that English ear you hear it's over, it's done. He's been crushed. He's done. He rather said something more like it is accomplished. It is accomplished. It was, in fact, a cry of victory, of triumph. Whatever it is, and we'll get there, whatever it is that is finished or accomplished, it has been totally completed, totally accomplished. Whatever it was for which Jesus came, his purpose for coming, it's complete now. The goal is reached, achieved at this moment. R.C. Sproul says this quote, "The significance of his entire life came down to this moment. When he said, 'It is finished,' he was saying not just that his life was over, but that his mission had been fulfilled. His purpose in coming to earth and going to the cross was accomplished," end quote. Now, what is finished? What? It's a fair question. You ought to know, Christian, you ought to be able to say something of the contents of the word "it" in this phrase. And you ought to not only be able to say something biblical, you ought to be able to say it worshipfully. What is finished? Well, first let's paint with big brush strokes. Then we'll focus in with more precision. I like quoting old faithful and mostly now dead preachers and saints who were, by God's grace, incredibly faithful in the task of guarding the deposit handed to the apostles, that is, the gospel. Here's another quote answering the question of what the "it" is in broad strokes. This is from A.W. Pink, and then we'll unpack in more precision. Quote, okay, so what's the "it"? What's finished? Quote, "All things had been done which the law of God required, all things established which prophecy predicted, all things brought to pass which the types foreshadowed, all things accomplished which the Father had given him to do, all things performed which were needed for our redemption. Nothing was left wanting. The costly ransom was given. The great conflict had been endured. Sin's wages had been paid. Divine justice satisfied. True, there was the committal of his spirit into the hands of the Father, which immediately followed his word here. There was his resurrection, ascension, and session on high. But these are the fruit and reward of that work which he completed. Nothing more remained for him to do. Nothing more awaited its fulfillment. His work on earth was consummated." End quote. I hope you see what I mean, the broad brushstrokes. Let's just say it all in like three sentences. That needs some unpacking. The word "it" needs some unpacking. So let's focus in now. What was finished, accomplished in this moment is exactly what needed to be done if any of us could ever be saved from the just wrath of God against our sins. And we are right at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ now. So what did he accomplish? Now I'm limiting myself to say four things. And you know that there's more than four. I said that earlier. This eternity will God will spend unfolding the glories of this. We could say more than four things, but I think we must say these four things when we ask the question of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And when we ask that question, we find ourselves in the midst of a world of biblical ideas and imagery, apart from which we cannot understand the purpose of the cross and what Jesus accomplished. So there's four words that we're going to unpack a little bit. And they're big words, but I think you can handle it. Number one, a substitution. Christ's death was a sacrifice, a substitution. Central to the biblical world, particularly the Old Testament world of ideas and imagery, is the idea of sacrifice. It's all over the words that Rod read from Hebrews, which is explaining what the whole Old Testament world of sacrifices was all about. Sacrifice has to do with the death of an innocent victim, usually an animal. Substitution means that this death was in place of the death of someone else. A lamb is killed, a ram is killed, and you are not yet. It bears your sin, so to speak. If you're familiar with the Old Testament at all, this is not a foreign concept to you, sacrificing animals, substituting for their sin. The biblical background of this concept lies in the truth that all who ever lived are sinners. Having broken God's law, we are in rebellion against the Creator King, and the penalty is death. God declares in His Word, and I'm struck by how clear He wants to make this, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Romans 3. Just leave any wiggle room there. And more, the Bible declares that the penalty for sin is death, both Old and New Testaments. You learn that. Physical and spiritual death, that is, eternal separation of the soul and spirit from God. This is what we deserve as a consequence of our sin. Apart from knowing these particular truths, there is no way to understand why the good news of Jesus is good. On the cross, Jesus took that death to Himself for all who would ever come to Him by His sacrifice. He became our substitute. By experiencing both physical and spiritual death in our place. His death was a substitution. Number two. This one's harder. It's a propitiation. Christ's death was a propitiation. That needs to be defined. That's a Bible word, by the way. You'll find it at least four times in the New Testament in describing Christ's death. So if Christ's death is described this way at least four times in the New Testament. We ought to know what it means. This is a worship issue. This is a knowledge issue. This is an understanding issue. There's a $50 theological and biblical word, propitiation. All right, this word also relates to the world of sacrifices, but unlike substitution, which refers primarily to what Jesus did in reference to us, he died in our place. Propitiation describes that death in terms of its bearing upon God. The truth that is crucial to know, to make sense of this, is that God's holy and justified wrath is directed against all sin, and therefore all sinners, unless that wrath, that is righteous anger, is stilled or turned aside or satisfied. He's not just going to say, oh, no big deal. He's not just going to say, my holiness isn't such a big deal. He's not going to say, well, I know you meant well. He doesn't overlook minor offenses. He's serious about his holiness. Propitiation refers to the work of Jesus Christ in which that justified wrath of God against the sinner was satisfied, stilled, averted, turned aside. Satisfied is probably the best word. This propitiation is part of what is true for the sinner who comes to Jesus. God's wrath against sin is propitiated for him, for the sinner who comes to Jesus. God's wrath is spent on Jesus and not you, Christian. And God can then extend grace towards you, mercy, without compromising his holiness and righteousness, because his wrath has been satisfied on Jesus. Let's use some of those biblical texts to guide us toward an understanding. These are three of the texts in which propitiation is used. 1 John 4:10. You don't have to turn there. We'll just read them. We just want to hear the word propitiation in the Bible and see the words around it. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans 3:25. This Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So, God satisfies the wrath of God by putting forth the Son of God to absorb his wrath against the sins of his people, so that his people can be extended grace and mercy without affronting his holiness. That's heavy stuff, I know. So it's a substitution. So right, we're trying to figure out what the it includes. It is finished. Well, there's been a substitution first, right? Then second, there's been a propitiation. And third, there's a redemption. Christ's death achieved redemption. This is easier and shorter for us. Redemption. I think we're far more likely to throw the word redemption around than propitiation. But I wonder if we know what it means, redemption. Redemption means to buy back, as in redeeming something that has been pawned or mortgaged or enslaved. We use the word of material things. The Bible uses the word to signify that we are God's, not little g, we are God's possession, but have nevertheless fallen into the bondage, slavery, as a result of our sin. And now we must be purchased out of that bondage by Christ's sacrifice. Our bondage, our slavery, is to sin's penalty, that is death, and power. It's not going to let you go. Not in anything that you can exert against it. You can't pay it. You can't fight it in yourself. The death of Jesus for those who come to Him frees from both the penalty of sin and the power of sin. His death accomplished redemption for all who come to Him. This is how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. For you know, he's talking to Christians, for you know that you were ransomed or redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Redeemed. His death accomplished redemption for all who come to Him. So it's a substitution. He accomplished substitution for God's people. He accomplished propitiation for God's people. He accomplished redemption for God's people. One more. Reconciliation. Christ's death accomplished reconciliation. That's another word like redemption that probably we throw around a fair bit in churchy circles. Less so than redemption, I think. And I wonder if we know what it means. It means, very simply, to make one, to unite, to bring back together, to make one, things that were separate. So the background for this biblical term is the broken relationship between ourselves and God because of our sin and rebellion. We sinned, we still sin, we are born in sin, and we all run from God unless He intervenes. That is the point of this concept of reconciliation that cannot be missed. That He comes to us. He comes to us to reconcile. That's one of the most amazing things about the gospel. that God initiates at every step of the way. He comes to us and does all that is necessary to make a way for his people to be reconciled to him, to come back to him. He reconciles. Jesus accomplishes all that is necessary for sinners to be reconciled to God. Paul puts it this way, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. That's what happens when the gospel is shared and eyes are opened by God's grace and his Spirit, and someone, sinner like you, comes, like me, comes to God and is reconciled by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus. Reconciliation. Reconciliation. Now, just a landing spot here before we hit the big finish, so to speak. We ought to ask ultimate why questions. I want to emphasize something really important. I think it's really important. And it's embedded in this fourth thing I've just mentioned. It's embedded in the concept of reconciliation. Okay. Why is it a good thing to have Jesus substitute for me and pay my debt to God? Why is that a good thing? Ultimate good. Merely so I don't have to go to hell? No. Not merely. Why is it a good thing that Jesus should satisfy the wrath of God, to propitiate the wrath of God against my sin? Why is that a good thing? Merely so I won't have a guilty conscience and can live in peace? No, not merely. Why is it a good thing that I should be redeemed out of slavery to sin and death? Why is that a good thing? Merely so that I can be relieved of sin's curse, which is a very good thing, but merely that? No, not merely. These things are all on the way to something. They are not ends in themselves. They pave the way to what true Christians really get. Namely, God. God Himself. All of the good things of the gospel are only good because of where they take us, where they lead us to God. And I think that's Peter's point when he writes in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." Why? "So that he might bring us to God." That's it. You want ultimate answers to ultimate whys, and that's the answer: to be with God. Through Christ's sacrifice, all who truly believe are reconciled to God. So if you want something else from the gospel that shoots lower than that ultimate target, you need to reevaluate what you mean by being a Christian. If you are ultimately, in your own heart and mind, getting something from calling yourself a Christian that isn't God, then you might not be a Christian. So the gospel is not a way to, quote unquote, get people saved. It's not a way to, quote unquote, get people to heaven or any other such thing. It's a way to get people to God through Jesus, and He's the only way. So, what's in the it? It is finished. At least these four huge things. Substitution. Propitiation. Redemption. Reconciliation. All defined for you. So if you didn't catch it, let me know. You shouldn't walk around not knowing what these things mean if you want to. If you want to know, it's easy to know. All part of the it that was accomplished by Jesus on the cross for sinners, all crucial to our understanding of the meaning of the cross and why it is good news for sinners like you and me. All right. Implications. Got to ask that question. What are the implications? It is finished. What of it? For you. The consequences are immeasurable, literally immeasurable. The implications. But how about four? And then we'll close. First implication. There is salvation even for you if you come to Jesus. People now need not look anywhere else. Your search for a Savior is over when you look upon Jesus. All that is necessary for salvation is found here in the sacrifice made by Jesus Christ and the reconciliation to God that He alone can give and guarantees. It is finished, and you are still breathing. So what Jesus did on the cross is sufficient for you, if you will come to Him, if you will believe and abide, stay with Him, follow Him, and be saved. There is room at the cross for you. So wide is the mercy of God. If you see now that you are a great sinner in need of a great Savior, and you see now that Jesus is that great Savior, then it's very, very simple. You believe, and you come, and you stay. And if that's you, it could be you. There could be someone here today. Let me know, or someone next to you, and we'll pray with you and walk with you. The second implication. What comfort flows from these words, "It is finished," for the true believer? What comfort there is for the true believer to know and remember every day that it is finished? Is there anything in our Christian lives over which we can say in and of ourselves, "It is finished"? Nothing. Nothing. Our service is imperfect. and incomplete. Our works are incomplete. We neglect so much. Our hearts are broken and splintered on the best of days. Our obedience is unfinished. Our love goes up and down. Over everything that we touch, we must say, incomplete, broken. Everything. But here is the work of God, which God most delights in. His Son's cry from the cross, "It is finished." There is where His glory and grace shine most brightly, and there is where the Christian sees himself or herself as complete in the Son. In the Son. As Christians, we ought to look to Christ. We ought to consider Christ far more than we look to ourselves. Turn your eyes of faith away from yourself and away from all your own works and look mainly on the finished work of Jesus Christ, and there will be comfort in that. There is the center of Christianity, the center of the gospel, and the center and ground of our acceptance before God. So fix your eyes on Him. And this will keep you, if God is gracious, from trying to earn acceptance and love through your own works, through your own attempts at righteousness, holiness, goodness, through your own efforts. We could never be accepted by God by our own works, not even a little bit. We could never take even one step towards redeeming ourselves. We could never pay our debt. We could never reconcile ourselves to God. Never, never, never. So don't place your hope there. None of it. Our only hope is Jesus Christ and His finished, perfect work. That is the truth. That's the gospel truth. And this gives great hope and comfort to saved sinners every day who sin every day. How depressing a thought it can be to know and remember that I sin every day. But for the one who knows the truth and glories in the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ and understands how great our need, he or she is sad about sin and fights sin, but they repent again and again and again, and return again and again and again, depending on Christ's work alone, and never becoming discouraged. Not fatally so. Christ is their salvation alone. Great comfort there for true Christians. Do you take comfort there, Christian? Number three, implication, quickly, of Christ's finished work. Finished work. If Christ's atoning, redeeming, reconciling, saving work is finished, then what a waste of time and what a sinful thing to try to add to it. Well, that's similar to what I just said, but more precise, I think. In other words, stop viewing or conceiving of any of your religious duties or efforts or busyness as adding anything to the finished work of Christ, as if we could add or contribute to our salvation. Stop that. How sinfully low a view of Jesus and how sinfully high a view of ourselves must we have to believe that reading the Bible or praying or giving or preaching could earn anything with God towards paying the debt. No. Even repentance and faith are viewed totally wrong if you dare to place these things alongside the finished work of Christ. Repentance and faith, and everything we do as Christians, this is fruit. These are all evidences of a justified, saved person. A person who is already accepted before God. You can't earn acceptance before God. Whatever you do, get this right. Don't believe yourself to be adding anything to the finished work of Christ on the cross for you. Avoid that error like the plague. One more. And if I never preach another sermon, could happen, or never say another word to you, know the biggest implication, true believer. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's Romans 8, 28 through 32. Let me read it again and comment and then finish the text there. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now embed this logic in your head and heart. This is the logic of heaven, the logic of the gospel, the logic of the cross. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So, if God delivered over his own son, and he did, and the son completed the task and accomplished redemption and salvation and everything else for the people of God, and he did, then what? Answer, God will, with giving us Jesus, and he has, surely and freely give us all things. If God did not withhold his precious Son, who is everything, he will not withhold any good thing from his own. This is the logic of heaven, the logic of the cross, and God's rock-solid promise to you, true believer, and you are meant to stand on it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us Christians, true believers, blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's Ephesians 1, 3. So it is finished. It is accomplished. And I don't see why we just don't end where we began our service. Worship. I pray that you will rejoice in the finished work of Jesus Christ more today than you ever have before, and that it leads you to deeper worship, deeper treasuring of him. It's finished. But there's more of the Gospel of John. Lots more. Jesus must rise from the dead. And he does. He did. He's alive and reigning, saving, keeping, listening, interceding, guiding, guarding. It is finished. But for us, the redeemed in Christ, it's only really beginning. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your plan.